I'd like us, please, to turn back to the passage that was read in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, the second chapter, and with the Lord's help tonight to be looking at the verses from verse 5, really down to verse 11. And I'll just briefly read some of those verses again with this in mind, that we're thinking about here the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, exalted high, God, divine, and then at the same time brought down to be humbled, become a servant, took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So we're thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, both God, divine, and human, in the same person, two natures in one person. And we're looking at it from the point of view that this God-man, Jesus Christ, these two natures in one person, is vital for the understanding and the bringing about of our salvation. But I'll begin with something of a story. We need to go back in our imagination something like 1,000 years to a man who lived at the end of the 11th century and into the 12th century, and he was called Anselm. He was an Italian by birth, born on the sort of borders of Italy and France. He was a godly man, and he eventually became the abbot of a monastery in France called Bec. And when he was 60 years old, against his will, it would seem, he was called to be the Archbishop of Canterbury here in England. Why am I telling you about this man? Well, you probably know that he is famous for several writings, but particularly for a book called Curdeus Homo, being interpreted meaning, why did God become man? Why did God become man? Which takes us to our theme this evening. Now, I might just say another thing about him. He was very influenced by the writings of Augustine. That's Augustine of Hippo. And he was particularly taken with Augustine's description of man in his fallen state. He had no doubts about the fallenness of man and man's utter inability to save himself. I quote to you from Augustine for a second here. Augustine said, man is a mass of sin, weighted upon by death, and no more capable of lifting himself out of this condition than an empty vessel, or we may say glass, can refill itself. And these things struck home with our friend Anselm. And he reasoned that such was the situation with mankind, that only God could save him. Only God can save. Thou must save and thou alone. So he thought that out. But then, of course, he had another thought. And you know this train of thought, I'm no doubt. But he came to think, well, Adam, the first man, fell. And as you know very well, in Adam, the whole human race fell. If Adam had resisted the temptations of the devil and his own flesh, then mankind would have been confirmed in righteousness. We know that a bad father can ruin a whole family. We know that a bad leader can ruin a whole nation. But we also know that the way God constituted the world and mankind was that Adam was appointed, designated, to be that representative head of mankind. The theologians call him the federal head. And as I just said, it all rested on Adam to that one respect, that if he had stood, the story of humanity would have been a very different story indeed. So Anselm is thinking about this. And he goes on to his second thought, which was this. Really, only man can save himself, because it is man that has sinned. It is man that has stood in the face of God. It is man that has rebelled. It is man who is guilty. So, rightly, it is only man that can put it right. He has done wrong, and it's only him that can make reparation for that wrong. And so he said that. So now you may be thinking, this man Anselm is a very contradictory man. On the one hand, he says, only God can save. And on the other hand, he says, only man can save himself. But then, of course, he comes to the point. The one who saves us, and the only one who can save us, is the one who is described in these verses of our text and in other parts of Scripture. The one who is altogether God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, the only Son of the Father, etc., etc., and also at the same time man. The God, man, Jesus Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we begin there. Now, just let me make a very slight aside here, because it came to my view just the other day, a little paragraph from the Humanist Manifesto. I don't recommend you read it, but I had to read it for some reason or other, and I just was preparing this at the same time, and I thought I'd just contrast what I've just said, or what Scripture has just said, with the Humanist Manifesto. Just bear with me if I read you a few lines. It says this: "We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of the supernatural. It is meaningless or irrelevant to the survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. Humans are responsible for what they are or will become." And here was the line that struck me: "No deity can save us. We must save ourselves." Well, there's a deeply flawed outlook, if you like, philosophy of life. It's a tragic outlook on life. It's a philosophy of despair. Because if our salvation depends on us and us alone, we haven't really got a hope, have we? But let me get back to my subject. Jesus Christ, both human and divine. Now, we're looking at the two natures of Christ. Remember, the theologians teach us that he has two natures, human and divine, but they are united in one person. It's important to get that absolutely right, and I'm sure you know that already, but I remind you. And in order to understand something of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of our salvation, it's important that we think about that. Some of the hymns we sing at Christmas time are very helpful on this theme. So bear with me a minute or two longer if I mention some of them. Now, one of them has this line in it. It says, "Lo, within the manger lies he who built the lofty skies." You couldn't say it better than that, could you? Human and divine, all at the same time. "Lo, within the manger lies he who built the lofty skies." Now, here's a hymn that hardly anybody's heard of these days, but I'll give it to you. It says this: "The Lord that made both heaven and earth, and was himself made man, lay in the womb before his birth, contracted to a span, no less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme. His shoulders held up heaven and earth when Mary held up him." His shoulders held up heaven and earth when Mary held up him. What a picture you could have in your mind there of that helpless babe And yet, that same person holding up everything that has ever been made. And then if you wanted to get a really theological hymn, you could turn to Hark the Herald Angels Sing, could you not? And it's no wonder they were singing. Here is almost an exposition of these verses. Let's not forget the main thing. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild. And here it is. God and sinners reconciled. What a line that is. But just go on for a minute. Mild he lays his glory by. Here it is. You see it in the words before you. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He laid aside, said somebody, the robes of his divinity. But he didn't lay aside his divinity. He's still divine all the way through. Born that man no more may die. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Born to raise the sons of earth. And as we go on, I hope we realize just how high that rising of the sons of earth really is. Born to give them second birth. Second birth by the second Adam, we could say. And now display thy saving power. Ruin nature to restore. That's why he came. To reverse the effects of the fall. Now in mystic union join thine to ours and ours to thine. The same mystic union that brings together in Christ man and God, human and divine. We've got some kind of a part, we may say. Thine to ours and ours to thine. Well, let us go on. Well, I may make another point here, slight aside, but really hopefully holding into the main theme. And I say this, sometimes in life, and sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we see how the enemies of the faith, the enemies of the gospel, nevertheless in a roundabout way or a God roundabout way, are actually confirming the gospel or bringing proof of the reality of the gospel. What do I mean? Well, for instance, in the first chapter of the First Corinthians, Paul talks about the Greeks. And what does he say about the Greeks? Well, he says, the Greeks regard the gospel as foolishness. Foolishness. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. One of the so-called thinkers and philosophers of that age was Celsus. And this is what he said about Christians. He said, or he described them as foolish and low individuals, persons devoid of perception, slaves, women, and children. Well, that's what he thought of us. Foolishness. That's what they regarded the gospel as. If you look up the meaning of that word foolishness in the original language, it comes out as the name Moriah, which is not all that far removed, you will guess, from our word moron. So they're really saying, anybody who thinks like this of God coming down and taking flesh and dwelling amongst us to save us from our sins, dying on a cross and so on, is a moronic way of thinking. And then you remember when Paul was on Mars Hill talking to the great thinkers there, the great philosophers and the Areopagus. You know, when he began to talk about the resurrection of the dead, They dismissed him. They said that they mocked him. They said this is ridiculous. This can't be conceived of. By the way, he must have said far more about the gospel than just mentioning the resurrection of the dead. This is, by the way, if you read that passage in Acts 17, if you read it, just as you would normally read, it'll take you about 2 minutes to read it. And then you may say, well, I doubt Paul on such an auspicious occasion with such an opportunity before him just preached for 2 minutes. Well, I know they silenced him and interrupted him, but I think we could give those Greek philosophers credit for being willing to listen to him for more than 2 minutes before they cried him down. But anyway, he must have said a great deal. But they regarded it as something to be mocked and laughed at. Now, why am I saying this? Well, it's because, why did they mock? Well, one of the main reasons is because they never heard anything like it before. Mankind is a bit like that when he hears something he's never heard before. You know, when Columbus sailed, they mocked him. And I suppose when people proposed that men would land on the moon, they said it never happened. And when they spoke in the way that our verses are speaking here, they mocked, because it had never been said or heard of before. Yes, it's true in some of those pagan religions of the old world, they had a concept of some of the gods coming down like men walking on the earth. But when you look it up, you find those so-called gods came down as men just to indulge in the sins of the flesh. The old world, pre-Christian world, had no concept of the things we're talking about now. That's why they mocked them. I know every man knows there's a God. It tells you that in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. You're all aware that we deny it. Calvin says it in the Institutes as well. Men know there's a God. And you might say men know also that they've sinned and done wrong, and that some kind of reparation or atonement has to be made. You have that in the pagan, grotesque religions of old time, the sacrifices that they offered. Man has some notion of that. But man has no notion in and of himself, naturally, of God, incarnate, taking flesh, humbling himself, becoming a servant, going to a cross, dying in the sinner's place. So they mocked. Anyway, we'll go on a bit further with this. The next thing I think these verses remind us of is this. The intimate relationship, the intimate involvement, perhaps I should say, of all the persons of the Trinity in man's salvation. You can see in the verses that we have in front of us that God the Father is mentioned in verse 11. And God the Holy Spirit is mentioned. The work of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 13. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is a sort of central theme of this passage. But it's reminding us that all the persons of the Trinity are intimately involved in our salvation. We sometimes talk about the councils of eternity. We can dimly perceive what really happened. It's beyond man's mind to truly sound the depths of such a concept. But all we can say is that before ever anything was made, the three persons of the Trinity counsel together, to use human language and purpose, what should be done, knowing full well, of course, with divine foresight, that man, if he was made and given free will, would fall and rebel, and ruin himself, fly in the face of God. And how could then man be restored? It would be something of tremendous cost. A price would have to be paid, and all these things, we could say, but in the mind of the Blessed Trinity, before the world was ever made, and all the persons of the Trinity were involved,
and set themselves to this mighty purpose and plan. A child once, hearing that well-known text, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, etc. The child, in his childish mind, thought along these lines. He said, well, God sending his son to do this mighty, difficult and costly work. If such a work was to be done, or my father was asking me to do such a work, he wouldn't ask me really, he'd go himself. You see how the child's mind was working. God sending his son to do this awesome work. Ah, that's a child's mind and a child's simplicity. But we don't think of it like that. Because we say again, all the persons of the Trinity, as we shall see in a minute, are intimately involved in this mighty cost and this mighty plan of salvation. Now again, sometimes the hymns are helpful. Well, they all are if they're good hymns, by the way. There's one reason why we should have a good hymn book, which you have. I go from Christmas to Easter. Here is an Easter hymn that leads us into what I'm trying to say next. I don't know whether it's in your book, but I'm sure you know it. It goes like this. I just got to remind myself of the first line. Anyway, it goes like this. The immortal God for me hath died, the co-eternal, the Father's co-eternal Son, bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died, my Lord, my love, is crucified. The immortal God hath died for me. Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died, in case I didn't get it the first time, says it again. My Lord, my love is crucified. And then another hymn that isn't unknown is surely this. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, we're talking about the intimate connection and relationship between all the persons of the Trinity, yes? But then we say to ourselves, well, can these hymns be right? Is it proper to say God died? Or even to say, well, you can't say God died, couldn't you? But some might say, could God suffer? Could God suffer? Well, we don't say that. You would be straying into what the early church called the error of patric passionism. They stood out rightly and protested and said, God cannot suffer, because if he did, he would be less than God. So what about these hymns? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I ought to just say this before I move on. The error of patria passionism, saying that God suffers, is experiencing something of a revival in these days. And usually amongst liberal theologians, but even some evangelicals are looking at it. But it's not sound, so we don't say that. But anyway, I pass on. Now, if we say that all the persons of the Trinity are one in essence, then we have this question. What about Christ, the divine man, suffering upon the cross? Well, one of the early church fathers put it very succinctly in one line, the problem. They put it like this, Proclus. He said this, mere man could not save. Mere man could not save. The naked Godhood or Godhead could not suffer. Mere man cannot, could not save. The naked Godhood cannot suffer. So we have this, dilemma. Anyway, we bear in mind that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Now, it is dangerous, it's not good thinking in some ways, to keep on separating the humanity and the divinity. We want to keep those two absolutely together in one person. But having said that, we have to go around it a bit more. Now, our Lord said things like this: "This is my body, which is broken for you." Say it at the Lord's Supper. Or, in another place, he speaks about my blood being poured out, and so on. Now, we have to then remind ourselves that the broken body and the shed blood are the broken body and the shed blood of the person of Jesus Christ. There is this intimate union between the humanity and the divinity. The actions of our Lord Jesus Christ are all the actions of the God-man. Here's a quotation. "So we say, the sufferings belonging to the Son of God, just as we would say of a person suffering in his hands and feet, that suffering was borne by that person." So if you're suffering in your hand, you hurt your hand, or you've hurt your foot, or some other part of your body, you say, I am suffering. It's all part of me. You see what I mean? Now, see what the quotation came from, George Smeaton. But here's a bit more of George Smeaton. He says the divine nature did not suffer and could not, but in virtue of its union to the humanity, the latter was able to encounter and bear more than a mere man could have borne, because it was supported and strengthened for that end and purpose. So you see this. Christ is God and man. His humanity could not have borne the enormous weight of human sin if it had not been united to divinity, and if it had not been upheld and strengthened and enabled by his divine nature. And I just got a bit more Smeaton. He says, it doesn't follow, however, because the divine nature poured out influences to support the human nature and to prevent it from giving way, that the coveting influences were given in the same proportion. What he's saying, of course, is, yes, the divine nature upheld the human nature and gave such enormous weight being associated with, connected to divinity. But the divine nature did not necessarily lessen the suffering. Because you remember in Gethsemane, our Lord cried out, Lord, if this weight, if this burden could be taken from me. So, we see these things. God intimately, all the persons of the Trinity intimately involved, yes. And Christ suffering in his human nature, but a human nature absolutely connected to the divine nature. We needed the two. And when you think of that, all that, it puts a tremendous weight of understanding, if you like, on that famous John 3:16 text, where it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, etc., etc. It gives us an insight into the nature of our God that would go to such extremities and such lengths as to do what he did for our sake and salvation. And this doesn't just apply to us when we're thinking about our sins forgiven and so on, vital as that is. But there are times in life when we cry out like Jacob did when he thought his two sons had been lost in Egypt. And when he cried out in despair, all these things are against me. When you feel like that, remind yourself of the God with whom we have to do. Yes, this is deep theology in many ways, but it's seeking to open our minds to the greatness and grandeur of our salvation and the greatness and grandeur of the God whose we are. Sometimes in the maddening maze of life, we can think all things are against us. But they cannot possibly be, as Christian men and women, when we remember what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now let's just bring another point out here. And it's this. We need to go to Isaac Watts, another hymn writer, for this. But what I'm saying here is that when we start to think about this, we begin to realize just how big and grand our salvation is. You know that line in Watts's hymn, "More blessings than our fathers lost. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run," etc. And it has that line, "More blessings than our father lost." Our father, of course, Adam is referring to. And as we said at the beginning, he fell. Mankind fell with him. We lost untold blessings because our father fell. But what Christ is doing and restoring us to is a situation whereby we have more blessings than he lost. We're better off than we would have been if he hadn't fallen. Now, if that's not grace, I don't know what it is. Now, I have to go to the Puritans to get a bit more of an explanation of this. Thomas Watts, Body of Divinity, very useful on this. He says this, "Our nature is now invested with greater royalties and privileges than in our time of innocence." Did you get that? Our human nature now is vested with greater royalties and greater privileges than at our time before we fell. But he goes on and says, "Now Christ, having taken upon himself our nature, we are made one with God. Our nature is ennobled above that of the angels." Did you get that? Because of what Christ has done, our nature is ennobled higher than the angels. He stooped low, remember, to bring us high. But I'll just go on with Watson for a minute longer. "Christ taking our flesh has made us nearer to God than the angels. The angels are his friends. Believers are flesh of his flesh, his members." That's what Paul says in Ephesians. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones." Now, these things are hard to take in, I know. But this is what it is. The same Puritan says this, "The same glory which was put upon Christ's human nature shall be put upon our nature as believers." Now, look, see what these things are saying here in these verses. God highly exalting him and so on. By the way, that verse that talks about being highly exalted, verse 9, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And goes on to verse 11, where it says, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That word Lord in verse 11, can you see it, is the same word as is translated Jehovah in the Old Testament. And that was the name that no believer was allowed to pronounce. It was so sacred. And so this exaltation of Christ, in a way, has made that name pronounceable and made it known as a great blessing to humankind. These things are high and wonderful. Eye hath not seen, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, those good things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But we just need to go a little bit further, because in this passage the word servant is used. Verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man." Now, you could easily pass over the word servant and say, well, it was just his humbling himself and so, another way of saying it. But let me suggest to you this, that the word servant in the Bible is a very, very significant word. Very significant. Who do you think was the most important man, leaving aside our Saviour out of this discussion, as it were, who was the most important man who ever lived? Well, some may say Moses. Yes? And then how is it described in the Scriptures? My servant Moses. And then some may say, oh, well, maybe Moses, but maybe it's the Apostle Paul was the most influential, godly man that has ever lived. And how is he described? My servant Paul. And what were the first words of his Christian experience? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, I could go on with this for ages. Israel, in the Old Testament, that privileged people, the blessed of the earth, what were they called? My servant Israel. Oh, who would not admire Job in all his suffering and patience? My servant Job. And of course, what about our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it says here, he took upon himself the form of a servant. And at the end of his earthly life, or towards the end of it, he said to his heavenly Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, if I was to say, hands up, who wants to be a servant? That's what's your ambition. I want to be a servant. Maybe that's not what you would choose. I'd rather be a leader. I'd rather be the man at the top, the woman at the top. But a servant, it is a most noble calling. Now, in Milton, in the Paradise Lost, where he's describing the fall of Satan, he goes so far as to say that Satan, his desire was to be as God. More than that, above God, more powerful than God, Satan, eaten up with pride. He was not satisfied to be under God in any way. He must be as God or even above God. And there is the essence of man's condition, because pride is in us all. We may not go so far as Satan in that, but if we could do it, who knows what we may do. Pride is the downfall of man, the sin of pride. But Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. It turns all man's thinking on its head, does he not? Apparently there was a philosopher some years ago, and he was walking down one of the streets of London, I don't know where it was, and he saw in a shop window, an artist's shop, something. He saw a picture of Christ washing the disciples' feet. Now, I don't say I'm advocating religious pictures, anything like that, but there was the picture. And he was just stopped in his tracks. He believed he found the answer to everything. Needless to say, he became a Christian, but it was that way, where he saw the outlook of Scripture, the Christian view, so completely opposite to the way man thinks and acts. We say we will not have this man rule over us. But Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. We live in the me society, don't we? And if that's how we live, we're bound to fail. If that's how we live, for me, we're bound to ultimately to be miserable and miss the whole point and purpose of life, the form of a servant. And this picture now, it condemns the whole concept of totalitarian states, does it not? For those who seek such things and seek to be such leaders, bound to fail. Bound to wreak misery upon themselves and everybody associated with them. The scripture says, serve the Lord with gladness. And it puts a whole new concept on our Christian commitment. There is nothing so high, nothing so elevating, nothing so wonderful, nothing so grand as to serve God who has made us. We could be made for no higher purpose than to know God, serve Him, to glory in Him, to enjoy Him forever. One of the hymns says, because I have to finish soon, but I've missed a few hymns out. My will is not mine own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must his crown resign. Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. And there is so much in there that we could meditate upon. Now, I just go on for a couple more minutes, but there's a wonderful quotation by Athanasius. Athanasius is famous for saying, Athanasius against the rest of the world. Which is not a bad saying to have, because we find ourselves in a similar situation today. But of course, as you know, he was defending the divinity of Christ against the Arians. The Arians are still out there, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, the Unitarians, the Socinians, and so on and so forth. But he knew how important it is to know that Christ is divine, and at the same time, that Christ is man. He stooped to lift us high. But here are a few words from Athanasius. He, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, took upon himself the created human body so that he might renew it as its creator and deify it by... He uses that word, not me, but I'll say something about that in a minute. And deify it in himself. And thus introduce us all into the kingdom of heaven in his likeness. For humanity would not have been deified if it had been united to a created being, or if the Son had not been truly God. I won't read any more of the quotation. But what he means by deify really is to bring man to his highest conceivable exaltation. Give man all the riches that glory can give him, that God could ever give him. He's taking us, likes of you and me, up from the dunghill of life, as it were, from our helpless, hopeless, lost condition, and bringing us to the highest conceivable heights of glory. Benjamin Warfield put it like this. He descended an infinite distance, descended, to reach and achieve man's highest conceivable exaltation. And Charles Wesley put it like this. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join and bring our vileness near, and he says the same thing, and make us all divine. Qualified use of the word divine, but they can't think of a higher word to use, really, knowing that we'll understand. Well, Christ was made man, said Athanasius in another place. Christ was made man that we might be made God. Doesn't mean we've been made as God. But again, he's struggling to explain the heights of glory that we shall be brought to. Well, our time is gone, and I'd better stop there. May God bless you all, and thank God that we have such a Saviour. Now we're going to sing our closing hymn, which is the hymn 552. 552.